I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. The title of the message this morning is Christ's Call to the Restless Heart. Christ's Call to the Restless Heart. As our pastor has preached through the letter of 1 John over the last 8 or so months, it seems there are many who have heard some or most of those messages and have walked away not with a sense of assurance, but with a sense of restlessness. And of course, that is the design of preaching. It's the design of preaching through a letter like 1 John to bring confidence to those who are truly children of God, but to also unsettle those who may claim to know God, but whose lives do not exactly pass the tests that John puts forth in that short epistle. Tests which are meant to help a person identify whether or not their profession of faith is genuine, to help a person know if they have truly been born of God. Perhaps you are one of those individuals that have had doubts and concerns about your salvation. Your heart seems to condemn you. You do not have the confidence before God that John speaks of. You have what we might call a restless heart. This morning, I would like to look at a passage that addresses this issue, a passage that is very familiar to most professing Christians, but probably a passage I would assume that most have never studied in great detail, Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. A passage that is straightforward, a passage that's very simple, a passage that, yet, though it's very simple, is so deep and profound. A passage which has a message that provides strength for those who are weak, light for those who are in darkness, hope for all who despair, and especially rest for those who are restless in their hearts. So please follow along as I begin reading here in verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." My goal this morning as we seek to understand this passage is to answer three questions concerning Christ's call to the restless heart. The first question is, who are the invited? The second, what are they invited to do? And three, why do they accept this invitation? Who are they invited? What are they invited to do? And why do they accept this invitation? So let's examine that first question. Who are the invited? And there are two descriptions given to us in verse 28 that define this group of individuals: the weary and the heavy laden. Let's look at each of these one at a time. The weary. Well, the word weary here is a word which simply means to toil or to labor or to work to the point of exhaustion. It's that actually that word in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 that our pastor recently preached on as he was getting into a section on elders in chapter 5 on Sunday night. So the verse there says that the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard. There's the word. They work hard at preaching and teaching. They work to the point of exhaustion. This word is a present active participle, which means that the people receiving this call are in a continual state of exhaustion. And they're not necessarily physically tired. They are spiritually tired. They are fatigued. They are, as my grandmother used to say, they're tuckered out. They are worn out from trying to find or please God in their own resources. They're worn out from trying to find relief from a troubled conscience. But not only are these individuals weary, the scriptures also say here that they are heavy laden, which speaks, it's a word that speaks of a load. It's a word that speaks of a great burden. It's actually not a very common word in the New Testament. It's found only here and in Luke chapter 11, verse 46. It's sometimes used to refer to the cargo of a ship, the load of a ship. Here, this word is a perfect passive participle, which indicates that at some point in the past, A great load was dumped on this wearied person, and they have carried it ever since. Now, this may refer to the external burdens that come upon a person as a consequence of their futile efforts of works righteousness, or it could refer to the heavy load of observances that give people no relief. Certainly, the arbitrary demands of Pharisaic legalism and the uncertainties of the ever-proliferating case law created a situation in Israel where what was a delight to the legal experts was intolerable to the ordinary individual. The rabbinical teachings of Christ's day had become so massive and so demanding. They prescribed extra-biblical standards and formulas for virtually every human activity, and these things became not only impossible for the people to learn and keep up with, because it was just constantly growing and morphing, but they became a load that people were unable to bear. There's a reference to this in Matthew. If you follow along Matthew chapter 23, Jesus, I think, refers to this in verses 1 to 4 there when he says, Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. For they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." So Jesus calls to those who are loaded down with burdens. What sort of burdens? Well, not so much the burden of life struggles in general, not the burdens that we carry of our families or our children or grandchildren, our parents, or our loneliness, lack of direction, our fear of getting sick, the anxieties of life. What am I going to do today? What am I going to eat today? What am I going to drink today? Not necessarily those types of burdens, but rather the burden of a person's failed efforts to be better. The burden of sins not yet forgiven, and the burden of sin that they are not able to conquer. Here's the point. Jesus was extending the invitation in these verses to those who were spiritually exhausted and loaded down with an unbearable burden, not just anyone. That is the nature of the invitation. It is a particular call. I mean, you could say in one sense that the invitation was for everyone. Jesus' words here are for people of obviously all ages, nationalities, ranks, positions, economic and ethnic backgrounds. But in another sense, the invitation was narrow because it was a call to those who were burdened by their sin. Those who sensed sin's burden and the need for a Savior. And the context makes this, I think, fairly clear. Earlier chapters in Matthew and even earlier verses in chapter 11 describe the rejection of Christ and his messengers by the Jewish masses, by the general population, because they were not burdened by sin. From their standpoint, they were doing just fine without Jesus. But the people that Christ invites in verse 28 are different than them, and different from even others that he had already addressed in this chapter. You see this back in verses 16 to 19, where Jesus encounters or makes reference to a group of people that we could maybe describe as those who were dissatisfied. Verse 16, he says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating or drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds.'" In other words, John the Baptist was an ascetic. I mean, he was not a big party guy. He preached a sermon, a message of repentance, preparing the way of the Lord. He was the friend of the bridegroom, pointing to the bridegroom, and then Jesus comes on the scene, and it's as if the party has now arrived. The bride or the bridegroom is here. But no matter which one was on the scene, the people still responded the same way. They were discontent. They were dissatisfied. They murmured. They complained. They grumbled. And they whined. It's as if you get a group of kids together and they say, okay, let's play a game. We're gonna play funeral parlor. I'm gonna do the service and you're gonna be the corpse and you're gonna be the pallbearers, and they get this game together and they, let's do this, and they're like, I don't want to play that game. Let's do something else. We always play that. We always play funeral. Well, all right, let's play wedding. All right, you're the bride, you're the groom, I'm the preacher. Here's the maid of honor and all that. I don't want to play that. We always play that. That's what Jesus is basically describing here. It's saying you can't please these people. John the Baptist comes and he comes in a certain way with a certain style, but yet a very consistent message with the Word of God. And the people just say, we don't want that. Jesus comes still preaching repentance, saying the Savior, the Lamb of God is here. And yet people respond the very same way. Oh, we don't want to play that. We're tired of that. The dissatisfied. And then you follow there, and down in verses 20 to 24, Jesus addressed what we might call the smug, the religiously privileged who nevertheless remained indifferent. He says there in verse 20, he says, Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained it to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Here Jesus denounced the unbelief of the cities in which he had done most of his miracles. He had cleansed a leper, he'd healed the servant of a Roman centurion, cured Peter's mother-in-law of a fever, cast out demons, raised a dead girl to life, restored sight to two blind men. And still the residents of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum would not repent of their sin and come to him. They were completely indifferent. The citizens of Chorazin and Bethsaida were worse at heart than the Gentiles they despised. An honorable Capernaum is compared to dishonorable Sodom, which because of its enormous iniquities, God had destroyed with fire and brimstone. And then you'll notice there in verse 25, it says, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Now, obviously, this does not mean that all the wise are lost. Experience plainly shows that not all the ignorant and unlearned are enlightened to believe, and not all the wise and learned are left in their blindness. It simply means that the knowledge of God does not depend on human wisdom and education. It's obvious that the wise and intelligent in this verse are those who were inflated with diabolical pride and could not endure to hear Christ speaking to them from above. And it's always been easy for the world's wise ones to trust in their wisdom and to disregard God's wisdom. That they realize how their wisdom makes them superior to the foolish and therefore come to rely on that wisdom. And they are not affected by a conviction of their needs, of their necessities. Their self-sufficiency prevents them from coming to Christ and for trusting him for salvation. You see this back in chapter 9 of Matthew. In verse 9, he says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth and said, follow me, and he got up and followed. And then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and the sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, in the same way, this verse 25, does also not mean that all the babies are saved, right? Jesus is speaking here of that disposition that all who are saved must have. He's speaking of humility. Coming to God in utter despair of one's own merit or resources. And the term infants does not refer to physical age or capability, but to a humble spiritual attitude. A baby is completely dependent on others to provide for what it needs to survive, to live, to thrive, to grow. It has no abilities, no knowledge, no skills or resources to help himself. He is helpless. This is what Jesus meant. God makes the Son known, and the Son makes the Father known to those who come as cringing spiritual beggars. Those absolutely destitute who are ashamed to lift up their heads as they hold out their hands for help. This is what Jesus had said, right, way back in earlier in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. Right, kicking off that wonderful sermon, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the, what? Poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And of course, this is the exact opposite of what the lawyers and the Pharisees and the religious elite and the scribes of Jesus' day taught was pleasing to God. So God passes by the wise, those full of intellectual pride, and he passes by the great, those who glory in their strength and resources and in their achievements. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. It's a very specific call. It's a very particular call. It's a call to those who were weary and heavy laden. It's not a promiscuous invitation. It's not a broadcast invitation issued to, as A.W. Pink says, the light-headed, gay-hearted, pleasure-crazy masses, which had no appetite for the gospel and no concern for eternal interests. This call was not addressed to the godless, the careless, the giddy, and the worldly multitudes, but rather to those who were burdened with a sense of sin and longed for relief of conscience. So who are the invited? They are individuals who were overwhelmed by their sins. They were filled with alarm at the wrath of God. Their consciences were distressed by their exposure to eternal judgment and death. They were ready to sink under so weighty a burden, and were faint because they were so inwardly pressed down by their miseries. But it is this very fainting that prepares them for receiving God's grace. The second question is, what are they invited to do? What are these people invited to do? Those who are weary, those who are burdened by their sin. Well, there's three commands in verses 28 down to verse 30, three imperatives. The first we see there in verse 28 is to come to Christ. That's the first thing. That's what they're invited to do. That's what these people who are laden down with a guilty conscience are invited to do. Come to Christ. Literally, the word is come here after me. It's the same word that Jesus used back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19 and following, when he called Simon and Andrew down by the Sea of Galilee, and he called out to them and said, come, it's the same word, come and follow after me, and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus calls the weary and the burdened to himself. Because salvation is not through a creed, it's not through a particular church, it's not through a ritual or a priest or any human means. It is only through Jesus Christ. So Jesus calls them to come. Or we might say he calls them to receive, or to confess, or to follow, or to believe, or to trust in him. To believe to the point of submitting to his lordship. What did Jesus say in John chapter 6, verse 35? He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. You see how he parallels those two things? Coming to him is believing in him, trusting in him. And we know that coming to Christ is the turning of our entire being, right? It's a turning of our entire heart, our entire soul to him. There are really three principal parts or faculties of the heart and the soul. There's the understanding, the mind. There's the affections or our desires. And then there's the will. And all must be active in our turning to Christ. First, there's an apprehension by the understanding. No one will come to Christ while they remain ignorant of him, right? So they have to hear about Christ. They have to know who he is, what he's done. That is our primary task, really, as disciples and evangelists, is to tell people about Christ. As Peter says, what? To proclaim his excellencies. To brag about who he is and what he has accomplished. So in this process of conversion, the mind is enlightened and brought to see the need for Christ and Christ's ability to save and to satisfy. And then next, there's a moving of the affections. The heart is turned from the love of sin to the love of holiness, and from a love of self to a love of the Savior. And no heart will turn to Christ while it hates him or is wedded to the things of this world. And then there's the exercise of our will. There is a yielding of ourselves to Christ's authority. Our affections, our understanding, our will. Jesus says, come. Come to me. But there's another command mentioned there, and it says, he goes on and says, not only come to me, but he says that he desires for those who are burdened and who are laden with guilt, those who are weary, who are exhausted spiritually. He says, take up my yoke. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you. Now, this is a metaphor from carrying or plowing. A yoke was made of wood, handcrafted to fit the neck and the shoulders of the particular animal that was to wear it. It was part of the harness used to pull a cart, a plow, or a mill beam, and it was the means by which the animal's master would keep it under control. It was the means by which the animal's master would guide it so that the animal would be useful for the work involved. Now, in the scriptures, the term yoke, this was a mark of servitude. Servitude to a conqueror. In fact, you could see this back in Jeremiah chapter 27, if you want to turn there briefly. And the reason I turn to this particular passage is because the quote here that Jesus will pull from the Old Testament in this passage in Matthew 11 is actually taken out of Jeremiah. But in Jeremiah chapter 27, now this particular chapter is in reference to Nebuchadnezzar and the coming invasion of the Babylonians, and it's interesting what it says regarding this yoke. You'll see this idea of servitude and slavery. He says there in verse 1, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, verse 2, thus says the Lord to me, make for yourself bonds and yokes, and put them on your neck, and send word to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the sons of Ammon, to the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the messengers who come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Command them to go to their masters, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. And then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. You see what he's saying? He's saying, listen, Babylon's going to come, Nebuchadnezzar's going to come, and it's as if when he invades and when he takes over, it's as if these nations are compared to animals, and these animals are going to be wearing that yoke. They are going to be submissive to Nebuchadnezzar. They are going to fall under his authority. He is going to conquer them, not because he's so wise and so great, but because, isn't it interesting? God says, I'm the one that's going to do this. He's my servant. He's doing what I want him to do. And God used the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar in the life of Judah to discipline them and to purify them. So this yoke is a figure of subjection. It signifies bondage or submission to authority of some kind. And listen, true salvation always involves submission, right? It always involves submission. Because the natural man is born like a wild colt, completely unmanageable and self-willed. Sinful men are determined to have their own way at all costs, right? And he's like a ship that is entirely at the mercy of the winds and the waves. His heart is not anchored and he runs wild to his own destruction. Therefore, he has a need for the yoke of Christ. If he is to obtain true rest for his soul, he must surrender to Christ's lordship. He must submit to Christ's rule and make Christ's will his will. So Jesus says, come to me first. Secondly, take my yoke. And then he invites the weary and the burdened to, thirdly, learn from him. He says there in verse 29, learn from me. And when a person commits himself to Christ, he is committing himself to a learning process. Those who sought Christ as a physician of souls continued with him and became his followers, his learners. They received him as their Lord and their master. They renounced what was inconsistent with his will. They professed in obedience to his precepts and his teaching. They accepted a share in his reproach. You see, Christ did more than proclaim the truth. He was the embodiment of the truth. He did more than utter the will of God. He was the personal exemplification of the will of God. There was no error in his teaching. There was not the slightest blemish in his character or flaw in his conduct. The life he lived presents to us, therefore, a perfect standard of holiness and a perfect pattern for all of his disciples to follow. So they're to emulate him. That's God's design. Romans 8:28-29, verse 29 says that God is predestined that his people be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. John Flavel said this, that was a great quote. He said, we may as well hope to be saved without Christ as to be saved without conformity to Christ. It just means that learning and conforming to Christ is a part of being a Christian, right? To say, I know Christ, and then to not become like Christ, there's something wrong with that. Those two go hand in hand. So that is the call, right? To come to Christ and then to imitate him. In what ways do we imitate him? Well, it's interesting, there are two actually mentioned here. Jesus says, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Well, those are two ways we can emulate him, right? Gentle, it's the opposite of self-will. It simply means that there's a pliability, a yieldedness, offering no resistance as clay in the potter's hand. And then Jesus says, I am humble in heart, or literally lowly in heart. It speaks of self-abasement. As gentleness is the opposite of self-will, so humility is the reverse of self-esteem and self-righteousness. And this is interesting because leaders and teachers have always been inclined to take a superior place, right? Not Jesus. In fact, Jesus left a superior place. He left a superior place to take on the form, Philippians 2:7 says, of a slave. Jesus did not pretend to be gentle. Jesus did not pretend to be considerate. He did not pretend to be meek and humble and lowly. Those qualities were at the very center of all that Jesus was. So this is the call. It's a call. It's an invitation to the spiritually restless who recognize their true need. And this call, this invitation, is for those people to simply come to Christ, to submit to Him, to take His yoke, and to learn from Him. Well, our third and final question is, why do they accept this invitation? Why do people accept this invitation? Why do they respond favorably? Why do those who realize they are spiritually bankrupt respond favorably to the invitation of Christ? Why do they come to Him uniquely? What is it that sets Jesus Christ apart? Why do people come to Him believing that Jesus is adequate? And there are four reasons. First of all, Jesus perfectly reveals the Father. It's an astonishing series of statements here in verses 25 to 27. In verses 25 and 26, it says that special revelation is said to be given by God, and that this way is well-pleasing to Him. Notice he says, verse 25, we've already looked at this. At this time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." And yet in verse 27, the same revelation is said to be given at the discretion of the Son. Verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." In other words, God the Father and Jesus are placed on equal footing. And what is affirmed about each of them is that the salvation of the lost is due entirely to their good pleasure. You see, divine truth can only be divinely perceived and divinely imparted. God must break into the darkness and emptiness of man's human understanding and show Himself before man can know Him. And notice Jesus doesn't refer to the Father as the Father. He refers to Him as my Father there in verse 27. Simply meaning that Jesus claims to have a relationship to the Heavenly Father that is closer than that of anyone else. It reminds us of John 1:1, right, where John says the Word was with God, which simply means in eternity past that Christ, the Word, was toward God. He was face to face with God. He had an intimate knowledge of the Father, and the Father had intimate knowledge of Him. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me." It's an exclusive claim about exclusive access to the heart of God. It simply means you cannot get there on your own. You cannot get to God on your own. You need Christ. And if Jesus is marginalized or ignored or misunderstood, a person cannot know God. So Christ reveals the Father, and yet the Father reveals the Son. It goes both ways. Right over in Matthew 16:17, when Peter recognized Jesus was, he says, "the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said to Peter, what? "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus is revealing the Father. The Father is revealing the Son. Calvin says this, "It is the gift of the Father that the Son is known as He opens the eyes of our mind to discern the glory of Christ, and the Father who dwells in inaccessible light is revealed to us by the Son because He is the lively image of Him." And Martin Luther says, "Here the bottom falls out of all merit, all powers, all abilities of reason, or the free will men dream of, and it all counts nothing before God, for Christ must do and must give everything." So Jesus perfectly reveals the Father. Secondly, Jesus possesses absolute authority. You see it there in verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." He has authority over all things. He has the authority. If you go back to Matthew chapter 9, you would see He has authority to forgive. Think about that. Jesus claimed He had the authority to forgive people's sins. And no psychiatrist or therapist can look at you in the eye and say, your sins are forgiven. But Jesus can say that. Even back to these verses 20 to 24, when he judges those cities for their complacency, right? I mean, Jesus has the authority to judge. He has the authority to forgive, has the authority to judge, he has authority over all. Therefore, it would be irrational not to trust and depend on Christ. It would be irrational not to trust in him because he possesses absolute authority. Thirdly, Jesus alone calms the restless heart. Jesus alone calms the restless heart. Verse 28, listen to this promise, and I will give you rest. The word rest there, when we think of rest, we just think just lay down and don't do anything, right? You stop work. And that's not necessarily what the word, I think, what it's intended to communicate. It's actually a word that means refreshment or revival. It's not simply a relaxation from toil. I love what John Newton had to say about this. He says, quote, a person weary with long bearing a heavy burden will need not only to have it removed, but likewise he wants food and refreshment to restore his spirits and to repair his wasted strength. Such is the rest of the gospel. It is a rest that delivers a person from the vain and wearisome quest which absorbs the sinner. It is a rest that eases and tranquilizes the burdened conscience. It is a rest that liberates a person from the dominion and power of sin. It is a rest that transforms a person's legal obedience into what we might call evangelical obedience. The Christian no longer obeys God's commands out of fear, but out of gratitude. And then there in verse 29, he says this statement, and you will find rest for your souls. And it's a quote from Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, where Jeremiah is warning the people of the coming invasion of Babylon, and he says, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. It's an appeal for them to find rest by following God's commands. But the end of that verse, but they said, we will not walk in it. Those who bear Christ's yoke know rest at the center of their being. They recognize his sovereignty over all and the fact that he will never call them to something that he will not enable them to do. And no mere man, no matter how godly or spiritual, could promise this. Not Abraham, not Moses, not David, certainly not Muhammad, certainly not Buddha, no Dr. Phil. Jesus was the Son of Man and he was the Son of God. He was the Prince of Peace. Therefore, he was capable of giving soul rest to the restless. And so he says, come to me for who I am, and I will give you relief from the crushing burdens of worldly anxiety, a sense of frustration and futility, and the misery of a sin-laden conscience. So why do the called come? Why do they accept this invitation? Because Jesus perfectly reveals the Father. He possesses absolute authority. He alone calms the restless heart. And finally, he is the greatest person you will ever meet. He is the greatest person you will ever meet. Verse 30, he says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke that Jesus holds out to his followers is one that is, quote, easy. Not that he demanded less from his disciples, but his yoke is kindly. It signifies what is good. There's nothing to chafe or to hurt. Rather, it is pleasant to wear. And he says, my burden is light. It's the same word that Paul used in 2 Corinthians 4:17, where he talks about his momentary and light afflictions, producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. His service is pleasant. Jesus does not call people to a life of careless ease, but the service to which he does call them is a service for which they will be glad. It is not painful drudgery, it is delight. Submission to Christ is joyful and liberating, for Christ is a gracious master who always has in mind the welfare and the highest interests of his subjects. Great quote from Bernard Weiss. He said this, what can be lighter than a burden which unburdens us? and a yoke which bears its bearer. What can be lighter than a burden which unburdens us and a yoke which bears its bearer? Well, there you have it. Christ's gracious, merciful call to those with restless hearts. You know what's sad in our day, and it was true in Jesus' day as well, is the fact that most people do not even feel restless. It's because we live in such an intoxicated age. People attempt to drown out the restlessness through their work, their hobbies, sports, pleasure, addictions, and on and on. Most people have absolutely no concern for Christ. They are intoxicated with their own righteousness. They neither hunger nor thirst for His grace. Their devotion is to the world, and they set no value on heavenly life. And the world cannot fix the ache in the soul. It was never designed to be able to do that. Ecclesiastes says, God has set eternity in our hearts, and that simply means that we can only be satisfied by that which is eternal. Only in God can we be satisfied. Well, what about you, young person? What about you, wife, mother, husband, father, grandparent? Are you restless in your heart and soul? Are you burdened by a guilty conscience? Are you tired of trying to defeat sin in your own strength? Saint Augustine, in his famous Confessions, page 1, said, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Do not let your misery lead you to harden your heart. Let your misery drive you to seek Christ. Calvin said, "There's no venom more deadly than that slothfulness which is produced in us, either by earthly happiness or by a false and deceitful opinion of our own righteousness and virtue." Shake off the luxuries of the world. Leave the deceptive comfort of your sin. Lay aside every false confidence and flee to Christ. Joseph Hart published a hymn in 1759 called "Come Ye Sinners." In that hymn, he writes, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty glorify, true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Let not conscience make you linger, not of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him." Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank You for the high privilege we have this morning of looking into Your truth, Your Word. Lord, I pray Your Word has been in our lives that instrument that is sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we thank You this morning for Christ, our Savior, who bore the judgment and the curse of God, who entered into the consequences of our sin. He was the light that entered the darkness. Lord, we thank You for what He has done on our behalf. And God, I pray for those who are restless to hear this morning, Lord, those who are wearied and burdened down and restless because they have not trusted in the person of rest, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, as this hymn writer exhorted us, that they would not linger. And Lord, I pray that they would come to the only One who can satisfy those who are hungry and those who are thirsty. Thank you, Lord, for the rest that we have in Jesus. Not only rest, Lord, in this life, but in the life to come, in the future, as we rest from all that could disturb our peace. We rest, Lord, from all outward afflictions and inward trials and our struggle with sin. And Lord, we certainly will rest from Satan's temptations. Lord, thank you for your provision. Thank you for forgiveness of sins. And Lord, I do pray that those who have not called upon Christ as their Lord and their Master and their boss and their Savior, that, Lord, they would do so this day. And Lord, again, even take these words and use them in our lives, Lord, those of us who are your children. Lord, that we would cast our anxieties upon you this week, and that, Lord, we would walk in the confidence, the assurance that we know you, and that you have revealed the Father to us, and that the Father has revealed you to us. Lord, help us to be faithful witnesses for you, for your glory and for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.